let me pray, and we'll dive into Esther this morning. Father, thank you for the chance to sit together and consider broadly this book of Esther that presents some difficulties to us. But Father, in ways that might be unusual in the rest of Scripture, you reveal yourself in this book. And so we give thanks and rejoice. Lead us, we pray rightly, to the truth about your word, and ultimately the truth about you as we study. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so on the handout for Esther, you'll see I usually start kind of in the top left-hand corner, so date and setting. So Esther is set in what we call the post-exilic period. That's when Ezra and Nehemiah are set as well. The big story of the Old Testament and God's work of redemption in the world is focused around a particular people that he has called to himself, which is, generally speaking, the people of Israel, the ethnic nation, the people of Israel, the Jews. And so what we see is the beginning of their story, and then that story unfolding as we go from the patriarchs, who are the foundation of that nation, and the promises being given to those patriarchs in Genesis, and then part of the promises that they would become a great people, and they do throughout history in the Old Testament. And so we tend to divide the story of that people into several sections. The first would be the Exodus. This is where we first meet them as a mighty people, is in the book of Exodus. And Moses is called to lead them out of slavery in Egypt, which is where we find them as their story begins there. And so we've got the Exodus, which carries us from them being called out from Egypt and delivered from Pharaoh all the way through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience. I was faithfully raised in the church from very young, I assumed that this language of wandering in the wilderness meant they were lost. They couldn't find their way. Of course, as you continue to study and you grow into an age where you're able to understand these things, they're not lost. They know precisely where they are. But they've got to get into the land, and the Lord has told them they're not allowed to go in because of their faithlessness. So we've got this period of the Exodus. But eventually God does let them go in, and we enter into what's called the period of the conquest, where the 12 tribes go into the promised land, and according to God's instruction, they defeat and destroy all the peoples who are living in the promised land, and they take possession of it themselves. After the conquest, we enter into a period of Israel's history in the Old Testament where they are ruled by judges. Ruled is maybe even a bit of a strong word. There is no king in Israel. And if you study the book of Judges carefully, you'll find that the judges that we read about that are so well known, Samson, Jephthah, and Gideon, judges are local. It's unusual in the book of Judges for a judge to be judging all of the 12 tribes. There's particular pressure from other peoples, Philistines usually, on the people of God, and a judge is raised up in that place to defeat that threat and then to rule. Rule's a strong word, to judge. If there are disputes, they come to the judge, and the judge gives them a ruling. And so that's the period of the judges. That period ends with a judge and prophet named Samuel. And Samuel anoints the first king of Israel, Saul, and then anoints David as well. And David goes on to be king, and we enter into what's called the kingdom period. We talked last week about how that kingdom after Solomon, David's son, Solomon dies, that kingdom is divided into a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is taken off into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 and never heard from again. The southern kingdom lasts a little longer, and in 605 and then 597 and 586, in three separate visits from Nebuchadnezzar, Judah is eventually taken captive into Babylon. Judah, though, is heard from again. 70 years after their captivity begins, they're sent back. And so there's pre-exilic Judah. There's exilic Judah during the 70 years. And then when Judah is allowed to come back to the Promised Land and rebuild and resettle, that's post-exilic. So our Old Testament history, these are three categories that we'll use to talk about it. Pre-exilic, which usually refers to the kingdom period, exilic and post-exilic. So during this post-exilic period, we come to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is the story of a young Jewish girl who is brought into the household of the king of Persia. In the book, referred to as Ahasuerus, but known to us in history as Xerxes I. If you've ever seen the movie 300, Xerxes is portrayed as a sort of demigod, a sort of nearly divine creature. He stands like 9 feet tall and his eyes kind of glow. Of course, that's actually really consistent with how he portrayed himself in history and how he was portrayed by those who described him. Xerxes I takes up the warfare with Greece started by Cyrus, and finds himself in Greece, and actually succeeds in going all the way onto the Greek peninsula and even destroying the city of Athens, but long-term does not succeed in defeating the Greeks. So Xerxes I, in fact, that entire campaign, we believe, unfolds during the first couple of chapters of Esther. We're told that it opens and there's a feast, right? And Xerxes, Ahasuerus, brings all of his military leaders together, it says. This is almost certainly what they would do at this time in history is they would gather the armies, all of their soldiers, before they marched off to wherever they were going. Now, Persia is such a massive empire that they would gather those immediately around the center, the heart of the empire. And then as they marched west through the ancient Near East and what is today modern Turkey on their way to Greece, they would have also been picking up soldiers that fight in various ways from various cultures and kingdoms that are conquered by the Persians. But this feast that we're reading about here in Esther is almost certainly the feast that Xerxes threw as he gathered his armies to go to Greece. And then as we keep reading in Esther, we're going to find that the king is gone for an extended period of time early in the narrative. That's almost certainly Xerxes away in Greece fighting. The story, however, is that Xerxes has a queen who disrespects him, and therefore he puts her away, right? He gets rid of her. She's no longer going to get all the privileges of being the queen, and he decides through council to find another queen, and it's kind of a big contest to see who will be queen. And the winner of that contest is Esther, and then now that Esther's in the king's household, she's got an uncle, Mordecai, who one might argue is not entirely wise, it would seem. He's really provocative. He's poking somebody who also has quite a bit of power in the kingdom, and that person decides not only to destroy Mordecai, but to destroy the Jewish people of whom Mordecai is a part. And the book of Esther tells the story of Esther working in the place where God has placed her, in order to deliver the people from that threat. That's the outline of the book of Esther. We'll come to a more formal outline in a minute. But as you look at the handout, we don't have any idea who wrote Esther. We don't know when the book was written. However, whether it's through a faithful oral tradition or it happens to be set down in writing quite soon after the events occur, one of the things that marks the book of Esther is a particular knowledge of how the Persian court would have worked. It lends some credibility to it. But the events take place during the reign of Xerxes, It opens in 483. We're told in verse 1, or in chapter 1, verse 3, that it's the third year of Xerxes' reign. And we know when Xerxes began his reign. Esther was made queen in 479, so 4 years into his reign, or 7 years, sorry, into his reign. Wait, that's, yeah, it's 4 years later, 7 years into his reign. I'm not good at math, and I was really sure for a second there I needed to go back and fix this handout, but no, it works. The rest of the events that took place in the book are roughly 474. So she's been in his household for 5 years at this point. So that gives you a sense. And those dates, you know, the 474 and 479, those are B.C., before Christ. So about 479 years before Christ. You know, there is no year zero. We go from the year 1 B.C. to the year A.D. 1, no year zero. Christ is supposed to have been born at the crossing there from B.C. to A.D. We've got every reason to believe now, looking back, that the monk who did that made a mistake. He misidentified the year of Christ's birth. Jesus was probably born like in year 5 B.C. But That's a very small error, and nobody's decided to fix any of the dating. That would be a nightmare. And so 479 is the year that she's brought into his household, and 474 is when most of what we're reading about takes place.
Question, Matt.
Yes.
My Bible has a note that says, some believe Mordecai is the author. No one knows, but does some believe Mordecai is the author? Is that...
Yeah, I mean, we're kind of like, it's basically the book of Hebrews. Who knows? There's, unlike, you know, so you may not realize it, but none of the Gospels say who the author is. But we've got really strong reason to believe, not only because of church tradition, but because of internal evidence, things that the authors recorded in the books, and also church tradition. The authors of those books have been understood to be those authors going all the way back to the apostolic years, right? So we've got lots of confidence, but there's also internal evidence. And so the book of Esther doesn't provide really any internal evidence. You know, you might say in a regular historical document, when it's written this way, you would say, well, it had to have been written by someone with access, right? Because there are details here of private conversations and things like that. And it's not unusual for God to work in that ordinary way as he inspires the word in its writing. But it's also possible for God simply to provide the author with the information without them having had that access otherwise. And so we can't look at it and say, well, the only person who could have known everything in the book is Mordecai. I don't recall anywhere in the book that it's written from a first-person perspective that is Mordecai's perspective or anything like that. Daniel... You know, you don't think about this stuff if you're not paying attention, but Daniel, the book of Daniel goes from third person to first person. Sometimes Daniel says, I, and sometimes the person recording it says, Daniel. But in Esther, I believe it's all third person perspective. So, the setting in world history is the height of the power of the Persian Empire. The narrative takes place in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, one of several over the years. The father of modern history, Herodotus, writes extensively about Xerxes in his book, The Histories, sometimes titled The Persian Wars, if you're looking for an English translation. Herodotus himself lived during this period. So if you're a fan of history and in college or just for fun, you have read Herodotus and enjoy Herodotus. Herodotus is alive during the events that unfold in the book of Esther. Greece was in its golden age of what's called the classical period. So most of anything you think you know about ancient Greece is this period right here.
So,
yes.
So
It's kind of, if you go back to that timeline handout that's on the website, if I remember correctly, it kind of falls in the middle. Well, you remember the first six chapters of Ezra, Ezra hasn't even gone back to Judah yet. And
I'm thinking of when they travel back.
Yes, I think this is happening during Ezra's ministry or Nehemiah's, or maybe between the two. It's all caught up in the same period generally. That sounds right. So, yeah, so this would have been 30 years later, but Ezra shows up. Does anybody have that handout? When does Ezra show up?
Cyrus's decree, 458.
So by the time Ezra shows up in Judah, the Esther event has been 15 years prior. Yes, yes. Ezra would have lived through what we're reading about here. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's helpful, too, to try and draw lines to other current events, biblically and extra-biblically, just to give us a sense for when this is happening. So, the book explains the origin of the festival called Purim, or Purim. I am on the end of a Hebrew word is a plural. It pluralizes the word. Pur are dice, or something like what today we would call dice. So if you've got two of them, then you have Purim. And it was the when you read the book of Esther, there's a key moment where dice are rolled. And those dice are called Purim. And so the festival that we find out about at the end of the book of Esther is called Purim or Purim. And it's that festival that essentially the book exists for. Now, we would argue from a spiritual and theological perspective that there are other reasons, but from a simply historical perspective or a literary perspective, the book is written to explain where this feast comes from, how it got to be that the Jewish people celebrate this particular festival. So, yeah, there you go. Let me pause. Any questions before we look at the outline of the book? I'll remind you that outlines are, there's no inspired outline of a book of the Bible. The entire point of an outline is to help you grasp the material. And to that end, your outlines can be informed by a number of things. And so as I went through to outline for all of these handouts, I wanted to give brief outlines with major bullet points that will help you remember them a little easier. And so Esther 1 through 3, we get the main characters and the plot established. So opening the book, we don't know who Ahasuerus is and Esther and Mordecai and Haman. All of these characters are being established. In Esther 4 through 6, the fate of the characters and the Jews is called into question. Like any good drama, a problem is presented, a conflict occurs, and we, the reader, are left in suspense as we read to find out what will happen to these characters. In Esther 7, we get the great reversal. That is that Haman, the wicked enemy of the book, the enemy of the Jews and of God and his people, has the upper hand, and then there's a reversal in Esther 7 that comes as a surprise to everybody and places Haman in trouble, and Mordecai in particular, in command of the situation. Esther 8 through 10 then describes the deliverance of the Jews and the establishment of this festival called Purim. So, Esther, a couple of things I'll say here, and they may come up elsewhere on the handout, but I'm thinking about them right now. So, Esther, first of all, like when the Jewish people read Esther today, which they do during this festival, it's considered a comedy. We might, because of the way comedy works today, we might think that's disrespectful. It's not at all. It's it's understood to have been intentionally written to poke fun at God's enemies, right? There's this really dramatic thing happening. Their lives are threatened. They're delivered, and in their deliverance, they destroy their enemies. And we might read that and go, oh, comedy? How in the world is that a comedy? But if you read the book as a comedy, there are a lot of things that happen that are funny. Some of the characters are portrayed as buffoons, Xerxes. Xerxes is betrayed as a bit of a, he's kind of soft-headed. He's not real bright. And it's the women in his life that are pulling all the strings and making everything happen. And he just seems to be ignorant of things. You would think that the emperor of the largest empire in the history of the world would probably not be so foolish about. Haman, right, is... there's a significant amount of irony about Haman. And so there are these things throughout the book that you're supposed to laugh at. And so it's fantastic literature. I know I've said this somewhere. Yeah. Let's go down to Where is Christ in Esther? And we'll come back up to the theology of Esther in a minute. But one of the things that's key from an interpretive perspective is that God is nowhere mentioned in Esther. I mean, not even close. No name for God. There's no Elohim. There's no Tetragrammaton. There's no Adonai. There is no word in the book of Esther associated that we associate with God in his name or titles. Along those lines and further making difficult in the interpretation of the book and kind of what do we do with this is what some of the heroes or heroines of the book do. Just double checking real quick. I think most are close enough. I'll still be gentle. The entire way that she becomes queen is by spending the night with the king. And whoever he's happiest with after he's spent the night with her, that gets to be the queen. And Esther's better than any of the other women he spends the night with. Gets coached in the things he enjoys and does them well. I don't think I can be any more gentle than that, and I think most of you are with me. How can this good Jewish girl do these things and be the heroine of the story, right? A book in which, it turns out, God is not named anywhere. We've got some of this difficulty that we have to wrestle with. The first thing I'll point to is the absence of the name of God is itself a literary decision. A decision the author made on purpose to accomplish something in the telling of the story. And it's actually I think, quite important that we have the book of Esther that does this in the Bible. Because when we read Genesis, God's showing up and eating meals with Abraham. He's an angel who wrestles with Jacob, right? We come to Exodus, and there's burning bushes, and God's talking to people, and miraculous things are happening in Egypt, and God is a pillar of cloud and fire. And it would be easy to read through the Bible and go, man, if God showed up to me the way he does to the people in the Bible, I'd be a lot better Christian. Or it's not true, but we might think to ourselves, it sure would be a lot easier to be a Christian if every once in a while God would show up, pat me on the back, tell me what's coming, make promises to me face to face. What we get in Esther is a narrative of the people of God living in the world without God showing up physically or audibly. Esther's experience, Mordecai's experience, is with respect to God's presence, our experience. There is no less a God. He is no less the God of Esther and Mordecai. And he is no less active in history in the book of Esther than he is in the book of Exodus. But where most scripture takes us behind that veil and shows us God working, and where most of the rest of scripture, God pulls that veil open himself to those who are in the story, here in Esther, we get the story from Esther's perspective and Mordecai's perspective and the perspective of the people of God, to whom God is not showing up visibly, is not speaking audibly. And here they are facing annihilation. There is an effort that is, up to chapter 7 in the book, succeeding to make the Jewish people extinct in the world. And so you find yourself sympathetic with Esther and with Mordecai if, in the midst of these circumstances, they might be raising their voices up to God, crying out in prayer the Psalms, "How long, O Lord, where are you? Will you abandon me forever?" So when we go into the Psalms, we can read from the psalmist's perspective what it is like most often in life to be threatened, to be at risk and in danger in the world, and for God not to show up like a superhero from a Marvel comic. You can hear the heart cry of the psalmist and join your heart to that cry. In Esther, we get that in narrative form. That's the value of the author of Esther not naming God. But you know what? The author of Esther knows that God is there, as does Esther, as does Mordecai. And I don't often get into this when it comes to biblical interpretation, but I am convinced of the legitimacy of this in this instance. That the name of God actually does occur in the book of Esther, and it occurs according to what's called gematria. Now, gematria is the practice of letter counting. If you go back to this period in history, all the way up until the printing press, right? If you had something in writing and you wanted a copy, you had to sit down and by hand copy it out. Well, when it comes to doing this with the Word of God, which the Jewish people in history always understood to be His Word and sacred. We know this because of the practices of the scribes who would transmit this by making new copies as old copies wore out. The way that they copied it was not the way you would copy something, even something merely important to you. They went about their work in a sacred way. And so you can imagine that because errors are quite possible, in fact, errors are unavoidable when you do the amount of copying that the scribes did. And so you might even, depending on your personality, and this is my personality, right? You might even have found yourself naturally doing this sort of thing in your own, like if you were copying something or counting something. Have you ever counted something and it was so important to you that you get it right, you counted it more than one way? Okay, that's what gematria is. Gematria is the scribes knowing how many letters are in the book of Genesis, how many words are in the book of Genesis, and then knowing which letter is at the middle of the book and which word is at the middle of the book. They had verses in the Old Testament. Which verse is at the middle of the book? And so they know these works that they're copying. They know these works, and they know them intimately, in profound detail. In the book of Esther, on four separate occasions, one of them occurring right at the center of the book, there are four consecutive words whose first letters are the divine name. Now, I'll do this again this week. I didn't think to do it in time, but for those of you who don't know Hebrew, I will put the tetragrammaton, the four letters that are the name of God, in a file that you can see. And we'll put that up on the website where the handouts go. And you read Hebrew from right to left. And those four letters are YHWH, or the W is sometimes pronounced as a V. And so this is where we get the name that sometimes appears in English translations, Jehovah. Because that first Y in German is pronounced like a J, the W is pronounced like a V, you've got an H on either side of that, and in Hebrew you're only getting the consonants. So when you put a certain set of vowels in there that I don't have time to explain this morning, but that's also a fascinating story, and pronounce it out loud like a German, then you get Jehovah, which is actually a mistake because those vowels don't belong to those consonants. The vowels are the vowels for a different Hebrew word, and that was to remind scribes not to say God's name out loud. They would see the vowels for this other word and pronounce that word instead, right? So Jehovah is kind of an accident. That's why your modern English translations, most of them don't translate the tetragrammaton Jehovah anymore, because it's an accidental word. Nobody in history until the Germans came along pronounced a word Jehovah and said it was God's name, which really, really ought to upset the Jehovah's Witnesses. So right there in the middle of the book, and it's at key moments in the narrative. Twice it's in the mouth, those phrases are in the mouth of Gentiles. Twice they're in the mouth of Jews, once Esther, once Mordecai. And so I think knowing that gematria is a thing, right? Gematria, the counting of letters, and knowing these things and paying attention to these things is a legitimate and known practice of Jewish scribes. I find it very easy to believe that the author was, knowing that the scribes paid attention to these things, has hidden the name of God in the work. Now, isn't that what is happening in the world? That God is always present, always at work, always taking care of his people and providing for his people while he is nonetheless invisible? And so invisible to us, the reader, even in Hebrew, of course, unless you're paying attention, you don't see it. It's not that the tetragrammaton happens in Hebrew as a word, but four consecutive words begin with those four consonants. And so the name of God, in that sense, probably does appear in the book. God's law is not mentioned in the book. The temple is not mentioned. Of course, they wouldn't likely mention it, given the fact that it has been destroyed and by now rebuilt, but it's not there. They're not in the promised land. The priests aren't mentioned. No king of Israel is mentioned. No prophets are mentioned. None of the elements we've come to expect in Old Testament narrative are present here in the book. We don't find Christ in any pre-incarnate sense. He doesn't show up as the angel of the Lord. He's not found in a fire with three other people and identified as looking like the son of a god or the son of man. But we do see him in some typological ways, and the seed theme is also present as well. We see him as a type. The feasting, which is so prominent in the book, ends with a feast celebrating their deliverance, and this foreshadows the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, in which we will celebrate our salvation with Christ. The story of Esther is one in which there's a decree that brings death and another decree that brings life, secured by the selfless act of Esther at the risk of her life. The story of redemption is the story of the decree of death and the decree of life, and Jesus Christ, who secured the decree of life at the cost of his own. So although Esther doesn't die, she's under the threat of death, isn't she? And there's an actual literal decree that all of the Jews are fair game to be destroyed, and that decree goes out into all of Persia. But before the day arrives, there's a new decree that delivers them from that death. And in that, we see and anticipate that the decree of death that has been pronounced over us for sin is met by an overpowering decree of life, as Nathan preached this morning. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. We see Mordecai in chapter 8, 15 through 17. He's a type of Christ. Mordecai is dressed in royal robes and declaring the salvation of the Jewish people. And even Gentiles are converted to God, to the God of Israel. In 10:3, he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So at that turn, right, and as we come into the point where the Jewish people will be allowed to defend themselves, Mordecai is recognized and rewarded by the king, given symbols of power and ruler authority in the kingdom, and then sent out to declare to the peoples the decree of salvation. And so in this, he anticipates Christ. We also see the seed. As the Old Testament history comes to a close, the promised seed, remember, a Messiah has been promised, and that Messiah, we know by now in the narrative, is going to come through a particular line. The promised seed, represented by the people of Israel, is once again threatened with annihilation. The deliverance of Israel is the deliverance of the seed. It secures the people of God, and therefore the promise of God, which is Jesus Christ. And so, literally, the salvation of the Jewish people here is the preservation of that people, out of which, from whom, the Messiah will proceed. And so, God is continuing to sustain his plan and purposes in the world that a Messiah would come, by protecting the people from whom that Messiah will come. Okay, so we've got about 5 minutes left. Let's look at the theology of Esther, and then I'll take questions. The absence of God's name in Esther is not an accident or a matter of indifference. It's intentional and teaches that though God is not visible and apparent, he is present and active on behalf of his people. That's true for us today. There's also a heavy emphasis on our place as God's instruments to accomplish his purposes. This is the second great theme of the book of Esther. And I'll explain this briefly, and then we'll pause for questions and be done. Of course, the most famous lines from Esther, probably, if you only know one moment in the story, it's when Mordecai, who's not a part of the royal court, sends a message to Esther, who is the queen, and says, you need to go to the king. And Esther says, that's a death sentence. If I show up in the presence of the king without being summoned, he can kill me. And Mordecai tells her, who knows but that you have been raised up for this moment, a moment like this. And Mordecai says that those powerful words. He says, if you will not save us, if you will not act, God will raise salvation up from somewhere else, but you will not be included in that salvation. Don't think for a moment that you can sit on your hands, keep your mouth closed, and somebody's not going to figure out that you're Jewish on the day that destruction comes to your people. You're dead either way, Esther. Do the right thing. And so what we see in the book of Esther then is, even though, I mean, it's implied, isn't it, in Mordecai's speech? Who knows but that you have not been raised up for a moment just such as this? Okay, in grammar we call that the passive voice. Who raised her up? Who does Mordecai think put her there? It's God. Mordecai is not an atheist. Mordecai believes in God. But Mordecai also understands that God accomplishes his will through means. And that's why he can say to Esther, you appear to be the means. You should act as though you are the means. Because listen, God's not short on means, Esther. And if you refuse to act, he will still accomplish his purpose. But you will not be the instrument by which he does it. There's a loss of blessing for Esther in that, isn't it? Even if it comes at the cost of death, to be the instrument of God for his purposes in the world is a tremendous privilege and a blessing. And there's a little bit, we could probably press this into several different areas, but I think if I'm just going to do one, and I've only got time for that this morning, this is us in the world with the message of salvation. You know, one of the things that aggravated me when I was in a former denomination that would have scheduled revivals is how often revival preachers would say people are dying and going to hell because you won't tell them. I think that's completely wrong-headed. There won't be a single person in hell because you didn't tell them about Jesus. I mean, that's not what you expected me to say this morning, right? Trust me, God will get the good news of the gospel to those who are his, to the lost sheep of Israel. No one that God is calling to himself will die and go to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. What's at stake for us then? It feels a little bit like Romans 6 to me, when Paul has so mind-blowingly laid out the infinite grace of the gospel, and he expects his reader to say, then why shouldn't we sin? It not only doesn't matter if we sin, the more we sin, the more grace we get, and grace is great. So let's just go out and just absolutely blow this out. And he says, that's not who you are. That's not your identity. You are one in Christ who's been raised up to new life. Live now as one who is in Christ. And it's the same thing here. Listen, don't share the gospel with unbelievers because you're afraid you'll be held accountable for their souls one day. God doesn't need you. He chooses to use you. We've been invited to receive the great privilege and blessing of being the means by which the gospel goes to the lost, right? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. What a privilege. And how could we then say to the one who saved us, who then invites us to be the means by which other people hear that good news, how could we say to him, it doesn't matter whether I tell them or not, somebody will. I don't care about them. Yeah, not consistent with the heart of Christ. I got the salvation I needed. You can find somebody else to work with. In the same way that the Jewish people are absolutely without fail going to be delivered from Haman. And God doesn't need Esther. But God has placed Esther in this position. Right? She has this great privilege of being the means by which God's people are saved. And Mordecai does not say to Esther, hey, Esther, I mean, I don't know if you noticed, but you could probably say the right thing to the right person and have a huge impact here. But listen, if you don't, God will take care of it some other way. So don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal, right? Now, Mordecai is not kind at all to Esther in the way he communicates about her opportunity, right? He's pretty hard-edged about the whole thing. This is who we are in the world. We are, in this respect, all of us, Esthers. And a decree of death has gone out. And we have the great privilege and blessing of being the ones who go out now with a decree of life. And I don't know who our Mordecai is. Maybe I'm supposed to be Mordecai, right? In this comparison. But if you won't go out with that message, God will make sure his people are saved. But it will cost you. It'll cost you the blessing of having been the means by which the good news of the gospel came to them. So, there's a heavy emphasis on our place as God's instruments to accomplish his purposes. If your Calvinism ever causes you to say it will turn out fine in the end, it doesn't matter, you're not a good Calvinist. That's not good theology. Calvinism doesn't excuse us. It empowers us. It compels us to tell others about Christ. And we see something of that dynamic in the book of Esther. Okay, we're over time, but I'll take one or two. Matt. That's right.
Like Christ in doing so, he was the greatest proclaimer and evangelist there was. But we do the same in following. We become sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
We become more like him.
Yeah.
So it's not just the blessing that we receive because it's such a great privilege, but that we become more like him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a tremendous encouragement and motivation for us.
That's right. Yeah, and it's one of those kind of snake eating its tail. We're made more like him because we do it. We do it because we're more like him, right? At the heart of it is love. If we love those Christ loves, we will tell them about Christ and the salvation that's ours in him. And who does Christ love? We're told to love our neighbor. So we don't get to cordon off any culture or people, any nation, right? All are the subjects of the gospel. Billy. He does, yeah.
That if she doesn't do this, things are not going to end well.
Mm-hmm.
The other observation here, this is something that I wrestle with, still wrestle with, and we've had discussions with you about this, and I think that if we view evangelism as not our role, it probably says a lot about our own spiritual condition and should raise questions, cause us to have some self-examination. Hard to take that statement too far. We can take that too far, but it's something that I think should spur some self-reflection.
That's right. I'll say it this way. Evangelism is the responsibility of every single person in the church. Now, it's important that we understand that we're all different parts of the body. So what it looks like for each of us to be engaged in evangelism is not always going to be identical. But we all are playing some part. And if you don't know what part that is that you're called to play and gifted to play, then your role right now is to be in prayer to God and in study and seeking wisdom to find out what it looks like for you to be participating in the church's work of proclaiming the message, right? Okay, we're over time. Let me close this in prayer. Next week we'll do John. We'll have the handout for Esther. And I'll do this one sheet, you know, the name of God, so you can see the tetragrammaton there. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for this time in the Word. We thank you for the encouragement that you are always there, even though we don't see your face and we don't hear your voice. We know that you are the God who is. We know that you know all things, that you care about us, that you have a plan and purpose in the world and for us, that you, as the prophet says, have a good intention for us and not an evil intention. And so, Father, we pray that we would take comfort in this, but that even as we take that comfort and we go back out into the world, Father, that we would do so knowing that we are on mission, that we have been sent for a purpose, that we have been left here in this world for that purpose. And so we pray that we would take that seriously, that we would discover what it looks like to do that joyfully and motivated by the same love for the lost that Jesus has and which he had and has for us who were lost and now are found. Father, we pray that you would do all of these things in our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.